I truly believe that God loves his people. And that God's heart is always to bless us. And I believe that the greatest blessing that God has for us as his people is himself. In other words, when God wants to give us the ultimate gift, when God wants to bless us as much as is possible, then he gives himself, and he gives of himself to us. And that's really what I'm trusting the Lord for this morning. I am convinced that the Lord loves you as his people very dearly. And I'm convinced that God wants to give of himself and reveal of himself to us this morning. So I want to ask you to open up your hearts and just be ready to receive what the Lord has to say to you and what the Lord has to reveal to you. I believe that what's going to happen this morning as I minister is the most important thing is not going to be what I say, but what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. Because the Holy Spirit's going to reveal things to you about God, about the Father, that'll just open your eyes and help you. And I believe that as I was praying before the service, I really had a sense that there are people that God really wants to give a paradigm shift. Where God wants to make a massive head shift in people's minds from a wrong way of seeing him and of seeing life to a right way. So I just want to ask you to be open to that and to be open to what the Lord wants to do. And I also just want to connect a bit with what Pastor Fred shared on last week. He shared on overcoming and enduring and a few other things as well that I just want to connect with. One of the things that he shared on that really touched my heart and that's really close to my heart is he said there are two ways of approaching life. He used the big words. He said there's a anthropocentric way of approaching life and a theocentric way of approaching life. Anthropocentric just comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man, human. And theocentric comes from theos, which means God. So there's a God, there's a man-centered way of approaching life, and there's a God-centered way of approaching life. And obviously the Bible teaches that we must be God-centered. But the problem is, the rest of the world teaches the opposite. Isn't that so? Our very human nature teaches us the opposite. The human system and world culture teaches us the opposite. It teaches us to be centered around ourselves. And it's so sort of telling to me that for many years, people in religion, even in the church and in science, all believed that the sun revolved around the earth. And that's such a telling picture to me of how mankind sees himself. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. We see the whole world revolving around us. We see, in our natural humanness, that is, we see the sun revolving around the earth because the earth, we live on the earth, so the earth must be the center of the universe. And just like for so many years, the world had a geocentric, earth-centered view of the universe. Throughout human history, man has had an anthropocentric, a man-centered view of his universe. And if anyone writes, any human being in his natural state writes his life story, he always writes it in such a way that he is the leading man, that she is the leading lady, that they are the big star of the show. And that's the big challenge, one of the massive challenges of Christianity. Because God comes and he turns that around. And he changes that. A while back, God was speaking to us a lot, and he's still doing. He's still speaking to us a lot about grace. And as I was studying grace, because as I was studying it, I realized that I don't really understand it. I realized that it's actually a very difficult, it seems so straightforward, but it's actually quite a difficult subject. And there are so many things about it that I don't understand. And as I was studying it and preaching about it and so on, one of the biggest revelations that I got was that God's grace is for God's glory. In other words, I realized that the purpose of grace is not primarily to save us, but to glorify God. And that was a massive revelation to me. All of a sudden, my eyes opened and a lot of things that didn't make sense to me before started making sense. Because I had a man-centered view of grace. I saw grace as purely in service of me. When actually, ultimately, grace is in service of God. And it seems so obvious to me now when I say it, and probably to many of you, it seems, yeah, of course, you know. It seems obvious, but until I realized it, inherently, I approached grace out of a what can it do for me mentality. Out of a what can I get from the deal mentality and approach. And that's, I think, most people's natural inclination. To approach everything, even the things of God, the precious things of God, out of a man-centeredness that says, what can I benefit from this? How can this work to my advantage? I just want to read you one of the scriptures that the Lord laid on my heart concerning this. It's 2 Corinthians 4:15. It says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And I want you to notice two things there. That the first thing I want you to notice is that the grace that is reaching more and more people should overflow into thanksgiving and ultimately into the glory of God. So that the Lord says that grace, the purpose, the ultimate purpose of grace, is His glory. A penultimate purpose is our salvation. And I also want you to notice that God's glory and our benefit are not mutually exclusive, because He says in the beginning, all of this is for your benefit. It's for God's glory. The purpose is for God's glory. But in the process, you benefit greatly from this. So God's glory and our benefit are not mutually exclusive. In fact, our greatest benefit is derived from God's glory. From who God is. And from Him giving Himself and revealing Himself and shining Himself into our lives and into our world. But I also want you to notice that though God's glory is always to our benefit isn't always to God's glory. Can you see that? That which glorifies God ultimately is always to our benefit. It always works out for our good. But what is to our benefit, what we like, what produces our comfort doesn't always produce God's glory. And that's why God is so constantly challenging us, and that's why I believe He laid it on Pastor Fred's heart as well, to not focus on our benefit primarily in a man-centered way, but to focus on God's glory primarily. Because if we focus on God's glory, we will derive benefit from it. We will derive the greatest benefit. The best life you can have is a life that is exclusively focused on God's glory. Did you know that? The worst life you can possibly have is a life that is solely focused on your benefit. And today I'm just trusting the Lord that He will really make this not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And really cement this into our hearts so that we can live it more than just know it. And I'm just going to take a break quickly and pray that God will do just that. So let's just close our eyes and trust the Lord for that. Lord God, we just come before You this morning, Lord God, and we thank You, Lord, that You are here. Even as You promised in Your word, where two or three are gathered in Your name, You are in their midst. Thank You that You are here. Thank You that Your power is present amongst us. Thank You that You, the one that we are worshiping, the one that we are speaking about, the one whose word we are receiving, are here, and that You are talking to us, that You are touching us. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You live inside of us as Your temple. And we just come and surrender ourselves to You, and we pray, Lord, that You'll really glorify Yourself in our midst. Lord God, we have such a sense, Lord God, that these are the last days, that we are well and truly in the last days, Lord God, and that, Lord God, You are preparing Your church more and more for the end, Lord God. And we have such a sense, Lord God, that even though we have come a long way, there's still some things that need to fall in place for us to be ready. And Lord God, what we want above all, Lord God, is for You to dominate our vision, to dominate our lives with your glory. For our lives to be defined by you and by who you are. For our lives and our universes to revolve around you, Lord, naturally, Lord God. Every day, not only on Sundays, Lord God, not only when we're busy with spiritual things, Lord God, but every day in everything. Lord God, and we just come and invite you, Holy Spirit, where it's necessary to please come and effect that paradigm shift in us to see and to live life from a God-centered perspective. We just consecrate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read to you from John chapter 12, from verse 23. A very powerful portion of scripture. And this is just after Jesus' triumphal entry. He's just coming to Jerusalem. People have just been singing his praises and finally recognizing him as the Messiah, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus gets asked by a few Greek people if they can actually have an audience with him. And he replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And we see here Jesus, he's just been recognized as the Messiah. And even the Gentiles, the Greeks, are wanting to speak to him now, starting to wake up to who this Jesus is. And Jesus' response is, "The time has come. Now's the time." In the next few days, there was actually in 4 days' time, I think. "The time has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you go and look through the Gospel of John, this theme of the hour, he'll often say, "My hour has not yet come." You know, at the wedding at Cana, at the beginning of his ministry and so on, he said, "You know, woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But then, it's a recurring theme throughout John of this hour. Jesus' life was inexorably moving towards this hour, which was a make or break hour, not only for him, but for the whole world. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if you look at what this hour is, it's the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. It's the hour of Jesus' dying. And then he calls it being glorified. Isn't it amazing how Jesus can take the greatest suffering in the history of mankind and call it being glorified? Because it's the start. He knows he has to go through this. It's the start of his glorification. He goes through death, but then there's the resurrection, then there's the ascension, then there's the being seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this is the Son of Man being glorified. But then he says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The only way we can multiply in the kingdom of God is through death. The only way we can multiply in the kingdom of God is through death. And even for Jesus, that was true. So for us, it's true as well. And what I want you to see is he says at the end there, "I've come to this hour and I'm troubled." Jesus was troubled. He was disturbed. He was afraid. He's in Gethsemane, his sweat became like blood. Now, Jesus wasn't a scared person. He wasn't a person that was easily taken by fear. He wasn't really subject to fear. So what was it that caused this Son of Man to actually be troubled, to be disturbed, so that his sweat became like blood? What caused him to be so gripped, even with fear, almost? It must have been something awesome and great and terrible. He had to not only die a physical death, but he had to be separated from the Father. God had to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was a terrible hour that he was going through. And he has a choice, and he's faced with a choice that all of us face, because God has also called us for an hour. And often that hour includes, just like it included for Jesus, it includes suffering, it includes sacrifice, it includes a difficult choice to be obedient to the Lord in order to do His will. And we're faced with that same choice that Jesus is faced with. What am I going to pray in this time? Am I going to say, Father, save me from this hour? Or am I going to say, Father, glorify your name? And so often we're tempted, because notice that both require grace. Now, let me just also explain. I'm not talking about salvation from sin. I'm talking about people like Jesus who are already children of God. Okay? It's very legitimate for an unbeliever to say, God, save me. By all means, that's what you should pray. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But I'm saying, when you have been saved from your sin, and God brings you to a place that is an hour of trouble, an hour of difficulty, an hour where you have to obey Him, but where it really costs you something to obey Him, and it often does, where you really have to sacrifice to obey Him, how are you going to pray for the grace of God? Because it takes grace to save you, and it takes grace to glorify God. And how are you going to pray for God to use His grace in your life? What's your focus going to be? God, deploy your grace in my life to save me. God, deploy your grace in my life so that I can avoid suffering, so that I can avoid sacrifice, so that I can avoid doing in this hour what I was supposed to do. Or are you going to say, God, deploy your grace so that I can sacrifice, so that I can suffer for you, so that I can do what you've called me to do in this hour? Who of you have ever faced such a situation where you've had to make a choice to pray that? Most of us, without realizing it, face that situation on a daily basis, where we're faced with our comfort, our benefit on the one hand, and God's glory on the other hand. Am I going to do that which seems best to me, or am I going to do that which glorifies God most? And if we want to be followers of Jesus, Jesus says, where I am, if someone wants to be my servant, where I am, there my servant must be also. And where I go, my servant must go too. And what I do, my servant must do too. And we need to learn from Jesus to be able to pray that same prayer that He prayed. When we're in a situation that is challenging, where we are required to sacrifice or even suffer, we need to be able to pray like Jesus prayed. God, I can now pray, save me, deliver me from this difficult situation, but I'm not. I'm going to ask you to glorify yourself. And you know what? God answers prayers like that. And you know why? Because those prayers are totally in line with God's will. God's will, God's ultimate will, is to glorify Himself. I often ask the question, and I think was it John Piper often asks it as well. So I probably heard it from him. What would you call God if He wasn't committed to His glory above all else? What would you call God if He wasn't committed to His glory above all else? An idolater. Because that's what an idolater is. Someone who's not committed to God's glory above all else. And there's no one in the universe who's as committed to God's glory as God. Isn't that so? Now that sounds wrong to us. And you know why? Because we've been conditioned by secular humanistic thinking. Humanism is just placing man at the center of everything. Man decides what's right and wrong. Man is the highest form of life in the universe. Man has rights, and man can decide what those rights are. So everything is relative to man, and everything must serve man. And because we've been conditioned like that, we have a man-centered approach to life, even to religion, even to God. And when we hear the things of God, we often hear it out of a man-centered perspective. Okay, I'll worship God, but just as long as I'll be committed to God and I'll make God the center of my life, but just as long as I'm the center of God's life. I'll make God the center of my universe, but just as long as He's the center of my, I'm the center of His universe. And we'll never be the center of God's universe. And thank God for that. God is committed to Himself, and to His glory first, and then to us. And the fact that God is first of all committed to Himself is to our benefit. Because it's God's glory that saves us in the end, and it's for God's glory that we are saved. But here's the point I want to make. When we start changing our prayers to focus not on our needs primarily, but first on God's glory, then God answers our prayers. I found, just in ministry, and I'm sure most of you who've ministered will find this as well, that when you pray, God, use me. God, give me the words. God, anoint me. And the focus, even though you can say it's biblical, is on yourself. It's never, the results are never as blessed as when you focus on God and say, God, use me to glorify yourself. And in glorifying yourself, God, use me to bless your people. The greatest killer to ministry is a self-focus. And anyone who's ever done ministry can tell you that. When you focus on yourself, you cannot focus on God, and consequently, you cannot, through God, focus on His people whom He loves. And if we want to be used by God, like Jesus was used by God to change the world, we need to learn to focus away from ourselves and onto God. Even when it comes to the things of God, the grace of God, we need to focus on God. We need to say, God, glorify yourself, not save me. I just saw an example of this in the Bible. I'm just going to read to you from Genesis 29. I just put the one scripture up there, but I actually want to read the whole portion there. We all know the story of Jacob and his two wives, Leah and Rebekah. And Rebekah was the one he wanted, and he worked 7 years, and then his father-in-law Laban tricked him into marrying Leah, and he had to work another 7 years for Rebekah, and he loved Rebekah, and he sort of didn't really like Leah that much. Okay? She wasn't his favorite. You know? Wasn't a nice situation. You can imagine, ladies, imagine being in a situation like that, you know? You know, jy's afgesmeer aan hierdie man, maar weet hy nie so baie van jou nie. You're not the favorite. Just imagine the rejection that Leah must have experienced. Now, and then, you know, we can't really imagine the fullness of how she must have felt, because in our situation, a woman can still get a job. If you're a woman, you can still go and work. You can go and buy your own house if you want to and all that kind of stuff. So many women in modern times, in that kind of situation, would just leave. Leah didn't really have that luxury, because in those days, women didn't inherit anything. The men inherited everything. And a woman's inheritance came through a husband. And that's why it was such a big thing for women to have sons. They wanted sons. Why? Because if their husband one day died, they needed a man in their life who could own the property. Otherwise, they'd lose everything. And the only job that women in those days could often get that would pay anything was prostitution. And so she was in a difficult situation where she wasn't loved, but she had no alternative. She was stuck where she was. And she thought to herself, I'll make the best of it. You know, I'll show my husband. I'll win him over. And listen to this. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened a womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord has heard I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. And she named him Levi. Can you see a pattern there? Can you see where her focus is? This is over a few years, obviously, you know, over at least 3 years, you know, of having sons. Can you see where her focus is in giving birth to these sons? Listen to what verse 35 says. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Can you see the change there? Her first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, her focus was every time, now my husband must notice me. Now my husband must love me. Now surely my husband will accept me. And now, because I've given him children and Rachel hasn't, now surely I must be the favorite. And her focus was on her husband all the time. Her focus was on her being accepted by her husband all the time. Yes, the Lord gave the children, and she every time acknowledged the Lord as giving the children, but her focus was on her husband and winning his approval. And then with the fourth one, Judah, something changed. And it's like as though Leah learned the lesson that God wanted her to learn all along. And she said, this time, I will praise the Lord. And she said nothing about her husband. And she said nothing about her son. And she said nothing about herself and being accepted. And she just said, this time I'll praise the Lord. And Judah turned out to be the greatest tribe in Israel. The tribe from which King David was born. And the kings of Israel came. The kings of Judah came. The tribe from which the Messiah eventually came. His name, Judah, means praise. Or is derived from the word for praise. And because his mother's focus shifted, a very subtle shift, but a very important shift, from herself and her husband, and what she could get from this birth, from this blessing from God, because her focus shifted away from all of that onto the Lord and said, now I'll praise the Lord, this time I'll praise the Lord, there was a massive blessing on that child. And he became the greatest tribe of Israel. And I want to submit to you that as soon as we stop focusing on the blessing that we can receive, stop focusing on the benefit we can receive, and start saying like Leah, this time I'll praise the Lord. I'm not going to focus on how I can benefit from this. I'm going to focus on the Lord. The blessing, the irony is that the blessing itself will increase. The ultimate blessing doesn't come from seeking blessing. It comes from seeking the Lord. It comes from praising the Lord. I once heard a story of a gentleman who took a pilgrimage to the Vatican in Rome. And one of the things that they did is they took a tour into the catacombs down at the bottom, you know, into the sewer system and so on of ancient Rome, into the tunnels under the city, because there's an elaborate sort of set of tunnels. And that's where the Christians fled to often when persecution came, when Nero started persecuting them and killing them, and when, you know, the subsequent emperors of the Roman Empire started killing them and throwing them into the Colosseum and throwing them to the wild animals and so on. They'd often flee into the catacombs. They'd also often bury their dead there, because when they buried their dead, you know, in plain sight, the graves would get vandalized and so on, because the Romans often, you know, in those days at least, hated the Christians and really treated them badly. And he says he was walking through these catacombs and he saw an inscription on one of the graves that really struck him, that really gripped him, and that he says changed, it really challenged his view of life and everything. He said it was a very simple inscription. It was a little box where obviously the remains, whatever it was that was of this Christian loved one, was laid. And on the box stood, I can't remember whether it was in Latin or in Greek, but there stood written, "Here lies my dear wife and six-month-old child who died in the Circus Maximus for the glory of God." Just like that. And if you contrast that to the view of many modern Christians, what would modern Christians do if God took your young wife and your six-month-old child away? And they get thrown into the circus to die in, you know, some other horrible way. Why could those early Christians say something like that? Almost rejoicingly say, "Here lie the remains of my family who died for the glory of God." Why could those early Christians go into the circus and while they were being torn apart by wild animals or killed in some other vicious way, why could they sing and worship God and truly rejoice? Not because they felt that they needed to do this, not because they felt that this was the right thing to do to glorify God while I'm suffering, but because that was really in their hearts. So much so that the audience, the Roman audience, would often be so touched by what they saw that they would jump out of their seats and into the circus and say, I want to be one of you. Even if that means being torn apart by wild animals as well. And they'll die. Also saying, I want to be one of these Jesus people. Because there's something about them. The way that they die, there's something about them. There's something different. Nero used to cry out and say, must these Christians always sing? Because they were always worshiping God. No matter how he tortured them, no matter how he persecuted them, they were always singing and worshiping God. And I tell you why I think it is. I think they had Jesus' heart. When they were faced with the choice of praying, God, save me. Save me from the suffering. Save me from this cross. They instead prayed, God, glorify yourself through the suffering. Like Jesus prayed, glorify yourself through this cross. And they could do that genuinely out of sincere hearts because God had already changed their hearts to be focused on him and not on on themselves. And I believe that in these last days, God is challenging us, like I'm sure he has before, to really get that focus right and focus on him and not on ourselves. And if you just contrast that to what we see in modern Christianity today, just to maybe put it in a bit theological terms, two of the big sort of theological constructs that they have is called dispensationalism and covenantalism. Now, those are just big words, but they're very simple. Covenantalism is very interesting. And most of the guys in the reformers and most of the Christians today are covenantalists. That means that they see the whole of redemptive history, of salvation history, from Adam all the way through to today. They see it in the light of two covenants. But the interesting thing is those are not two covenants that actually appear in Scripture. It's a covenant of works before the fall and then a covenant of grace from the fall onwards. And they say all of salvation history is based on that covenant of grace. But that covenant of grace is not one of the covenants actually mentioned in Scripture. So when someone says, I'm a covenantalist, they're not referring to the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant or the new covenant or any such thing. It's that those covenants, those assumed covenants, which are actually never mentioned in Scripture. And the center, they make the center and the focus of salvation history, or God's ultimate purpose, is to save mankind. That's what binds the whole of human history together. God's focus on saving mankind. Whereas dispensationalists say, no, there aren't any such covenants and there is no such unity in Scripture. The thing that binds Scripture together is God's focus on his glory. God glorifying himself. And yes, that includes God saving us. But saving us is a penultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. And you know, one of the things that you see coming out of this covenantalism of making God man-focused is this recent book by, what's his name, Rob Bell, Love Wins. I've read some reviews about it, and it's so telling to me about where the church is and where mankind is. Because if God's ultimate purpose is to save people from hell, then ultimately God should save people from hell. And so Rob Bell says he believes in a sort of, I think, purgatory. It's a version of purgatory. So people will go sort of suffer for a while after they die, the bad people, the people who don't believe in Jesus, the people who don't serve God. But then eventually they'll also get into heaven. No one will really end up in hell, not for eternity at least. And that's almost the inevitable outcome if you make God man-focused. Because then obviously God must save man, all of mankind. But I don't believe that's accurate. I believe God is primarily focused on his glory. So he will glorify himself by saving those who respond to the gospel and by judging those who don't respond to the gospel. And both those things will glorify God. I just want to read you a portion of Scripture in Acts. I don't think I actually put up the Scripture reference there. For those who are taking notes, it's Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to about 23. Acts 11, verse 19 to 23. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Such a beautiful portion of history to me. And, you know, it's so striking to me how Luke, the writer of, who's probably the writer of Acts, portrays God as being in total control and orchestrating the spread of the gospel. And I can almost imagine, you know, just like with the death of Jesus, the devil sort of gloating and being glad with himself and saying, oh, you know, I've killed another one of God's people. I've killed Stephen. I've had him stoned. You know, and if I were God, and thank God that I'm not, but if I were God, I would have said to him, Satan, you're a slow learner. You don't really learn quickly, do you? Don't you remember what happened when you killed Jesus on the cross? Don't you remember what the consequences were? How I used that very thing that you were gloating about to save the whole world? And now you've had Stephen killed and you're having the church in Jerusalem persecuted. Well, guess what? I'm using it to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. The gospel, the kingdom spreading like wildfire, because all those people are being persecuted are going out into the nations and they're taking the gospel with them. Don't you realize by now, Satan, that I've got you on a short leash? And that you only do what I allow you to do, and that I only allow you to do what ultimately glorifies me? Don't you realize it by now? Are you so slow? It's amazing how God is in control and he uses this persecution, this suffering, to advance the kingdom. And then it says they only preached the message to the Jews. But then some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks and telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is after the whole incident with Cornelius and his household. So the church in Jerusalem knew that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. And it says something interesting. It says, the hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. When we receive God's grace, there's evidence. And that evidence is changed lives. And that evidence is changed hearts. And that evidence is an ability to do what pleases God. It says, I believe that when he's talking about the evidence of God's grace, he's talking about the evidence of God's hand being with him. So he's talking about people being saved. So what is the evidence of God's grace? How do we know that we've received God's grace? I think one of the big challenges in the church today is that many people take the wrong things to be the evidence of God's grace. And I just want to illustrate this by way of an example. You've probably heard the saying, once saved, always saved. Okay? There are many people who believe once saved, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, even if that were true, I think that teaching that would be very unbiblical. And I'll tell you why. Because even if being saved once, truly saved, meant that you'd always be saved, how do you know that you are truly saved to start with? Many of the people who believe that because they once saved, they're now always saved, were never actually saved to start with. Can you think that you're a Christian and not be a Christian? Well, can you think that you're following the Lord and not really follow the Lord? What do you say? Who says you can? Of course you can. I think one of the biggest problems in the church today is that there are too many people sitting in churches thinking that they're following the Lord, sincerely quite often, but not really following the Lord. One of the best and sort of scariest examples are in Matthew 7, verse 21. And I chose this example specifically because many people misunderstand it and it confuses them. Let me just read it to you. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Who's ever wondered about that scripture and what it means? Who of you can say that that's confused me a bit at some time? Me too. But actually, the interpretation of the scripture is very straightforward. You see, these people come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord. And many people think, but doesn't 1 Corinthians 12 say that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God? Yes, that's true, but that's not a test for salvation. If you go and read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, no one can call Jesus accursed by the Spirit. If someone prophetically is calling Jesus through prophecy accursed, he's not doing it by the Holy Spirit. He's doing it by some other spirit, a demon spirit. But if he's calling Jesus Lord, then it can be the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's not a test for salvation. It's a test for spiritual gifts and for prophecy. You know? If someone calls Jesus accursed, then you know it's not on prophecy, it's off. So here these guys are, and they're saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord. And he says, not all of them who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Now, when we emphasize something, we put it in bold letters or in capital letters or with exclamation marks. But when the Jews want to emphasize something, they repeat it. So when he's saying, Lord, Lord, these guys are being serious about calling Jesus Lord. They're very insincere and very serious about calling Jesus Lord. But yet Jesus says, not all who do that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform miracles? And many people say to me, but isn't that a sign that they were Christians? Notice that they are the ones saying, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Lord, didn't we cast out? Lord, didn't we do miracles? Jesus never says that they did miracles or prophesied or cast out demons. They say it. They ask it. Didn't we? And Jesus never said, yes, you did, but. In other words, Jesus never acknowledges. In their opinion, they did these things, whether they really did them or not. They might have been deceived that they never did it, or they might have done it the supernatural. They might have done the supernatural, but by a power that is not from God. Can demons do the supernatural? Yes. The Bible says that the Antichrist will come doing lying and deceiving signs and wonders. There are guys on TV who can read people's minds through spirits of divination. In Acts chapter 16, there's a spirit of divination who can tell the future, and in some cases quite accurately predict the future. And yet it's a demon who Paul later casts out. So can demons produce the supernatural? Yes. And the fact that these guys think that they did these miracles and that they did them in Jesus' name doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus' judgment of the situation. And what is his judgment? He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In other words, these are not Christians who backslid. Jesus didn't say, yes, I knew you at some stage, but now I don't know you anymore because you've turned away from me. Jesus says, I never knew you. There was never a time when you were mine. There was never a time when you belonged to me. There was never a time when you were Christians. You might have thought you were, but you weren't. And you see, the problem these guys have is that they took their, in their opinion, flowing in the supernatural as the evidence of God's grace in their lives and that they were all right with God. They took the fact that they did the right things as evidence that they belong to God. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You're not backsliders. You were never Christians to start with. And one of the greatest problems, I think, in the last days in the church is not going to be that people who really knew the Lord backslide, but that people who thought they knew the Lord never did at all to start with. I think that's going to be one of the greatest challenges because people misinterpret. So you cannot take the supernatural as evidence of grace. Let me just bring some balance there as well. I'm absolutely not against the supernatural. Please don't misinterpret me. That doesn't mean that you must go and be a cessationist and throw out the supernatural altogether. There is no way that you can interpret 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in such a way that it excludes the supernatural. Jesus says, or Paul says, now we know in part, but then we will know in full. Now we prophesy, but then we will no longer have to prophesy. Now we speak in tongues, then we will no longer have to. Now we see in a glass darkly, but then we will know as we are known. And the keys to deciding when is now and when is then Are we in the now or in the then? And it's very easy to answer that. Are we in the now where we still prophesy? Or are we in the then when prophecy is no longer needed? Well, do you still see in a glass darkly? Or do you know as you are known? You see in a glass darkly. None of us know God as we are known by Him yet. We'll only do that in heaven. Okay? Do we only prophesy in part? Or do we know completely and fully? Only in part. So we're still in the now. We're still in the now when there is spiritual gifts. So I just want to make that clear. But we must be careful of this kind of supernatural that we see here and that I see very often in the world and very often on TV and even on Christian TV. I see this kind of supernatural which says, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? Oh, forget the fact that we're evildoers and that we're lawless, you know? Didn't we do all the supernatural? Doesn't that vindicate us? Doesn't that prove? And I'm telling you, many Christians are going to be deceived. And that's why I'm throwing this out here this morning. Don't be deceived. Don't run after every supernatural. Make sure it's biblical. Make sure it's biblical. You see, what Jesus here says is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A demon can let you prophesy. A demon can even do miracles. Do you know how demons do miracles, just by the way? A Satanist once explained this to me. He says it's very easy. If someone has cancer that's demonically caused, and the person, him like a warlock, this guy was a warlock, has a stronger demon, then that stronger demon can go and take out that demon that causes the cancer. And then the cancer goes away. But guess what? The door's still wide open for that person to be demonized. And seven worse demons can come in. So it's never to your benefit, this guy said, to take a demon out by a demon. But it'll look like a miracle. This person, when the demon that causes the cancer is removed, it'll look like he's been healed from cancer. It's a miracle. Wow. But it's a demonic miracle. But the one thing that demons cannot do is demons cannot set you free from sin. There's only one spirit that can do that, and that's the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can set you free from sin. And that's why there'll be many people in the last days who will do miracles, but they'll not be set free from sin. They'll be lawless. They'll be evildoers because they'll not know the one thing that only the Holy Spirit can do, make you holy. And so I just wanted to show you that there are many people who have a wrong perception of what the evidence of God's grace is. Let me just give you another scripture that talks about the right perception on that, and that's Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13. Where it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to obey. And then he says, how do you continue to obey? What does he mean by continuing to obey? Continuing to work out your salvation through obeying. And why can you do that? It's very simple, because God is working in you by his grace, both to want what is good, what is pleasing to him, and to be able to do what is pleasing to him. And so the best evidence of God's grace in our lives is our response to it. If that response is obedience to God and to pleasing God, then God's grace is at work in us. And in closing, I just want to notice one thing that seems a bit strange. He says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. And we can only, obviously, as you know, we can only work out what God has worked in. It's not working for your salvation, it's working out your salvation. God works in you, and then in response to that, you work out what God has worked in. But he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why would Paul encourage the Philippian church to respond to the grace of God and the working out of the grace of God to do it in fear and trembling? Well, for the same reason that Barnabas encouraged the church in Antioch, when he saw the evidence of God's grace, he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with all their hearts. Why do it in fear and trembling? Well, very simply, because we don't deserve God's grace in us. And when we see it, we must grab it with both hands and say, yes, Lord, I'm responding to this. I'm not letting this go. I'm not going to treat this lightly. I'm not going to receive your grace in vain. I'm not going to ignore your grace. I'm not going to... I'm going to treat this as precious as it is. And I'm going to respond to it with the urgency that it requires. I'm not taking your grace for granted. I'm going to respond to it with all my heart. And that's what I want to encourage you with this morning as well. I want you to notice that God's grace is being given to you as a Christian. And the purpose why it's being given to you is to glorify God. And I want to challenge all of us, like I'm challenging myself, to get our prayers in line with that and to also start praying, God, glorify yourself in my family, in my work. In other words, praying for things that will glorify God rather than benefit me. And as a consequence of that, seeing out of that flow, our obedience, our response to God's grace. Amen. You know, the early church went through a lot of persecution and a lot of hardship. And everything that the devil tried to wipe them out failed. Everything that society tried to wipe them out, everything that when the full might of the Roman Empire came against them, they stood. And they continued to do God's will. And the reason why they could do that was because God was constantly working inside of them, reinforcing them, drawing them closer to himself, like he's doing with us. And I must say, I see in the church, not only here in Shofar or in Stellenbosch, but in the church worldwide, as I'm looking, I'm seeing God's grace really getting hold of his church in the way that it did in the early church. And I'm seeing people starting to lift their heads away from themselves and away from the world and towards God. And I see people starting to get focused on God's glory again and saying, God, it's not about me and it's not about what happens to me. It's about you and your kingdom and your glory. And I just want to be part of it. And I see people more and more coming to a place of maturity of responding to God's grace in the right way. And to me, that's a good sign. And to me, it's also a sign that the end is coming closer and closer as the church is becoming more and more ready. And I know that what I'm sharing this morning, let's just stand. What I've been sharing this morning, to many of you, will just be a confirmation of what the Lord has been doing in your heart. To many of you, it'll just be a confirmation of, yes, the Lord is speaking to me about that. And yes, I am hearing him. And yes, I am responding. In fear and trembling, I am responding to God's grace. And I'm allowing him, and I'm working out what he's working in me. Just close your eyes for a moment. There are some of us here this morning who need to undergo that paradigm shift from being man-centered to being God-centered. Maybe it's just in some area of your life. Maybe in some areas you've already made that shift. But there are still some areas where you need to make it. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I just want you to quickly raise your hand if that's you. Just raise your hand and say, that's me. I still need that paradigm shift in some areas of my life. Okay, you can drop your hands. If that's you, I just want you to pray and just ask God, to the Holy Spirit, to come and rewire you, to come and help you to renew your mind in that sense, just in your own words. Just say, Lord, come and help me make that heart shift, that mind shift. I want to worship differently. I don't want to worship because it makes me feel good, even though it does. And it should make me feel good. I enjoy your presence. That's great. But I want to worship primarily because you're just so awesome, God. And I want you to be glorified. I want to make decisions not based, Lord, on how it will benefit me or how it will affect me. But I want to make decisions based on how it will glorify you. Yes, Lord God, we just come and consecrate ourselves to you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are working in our hearts. And Lord God, we thank you, Lord God, that one day when we stand before you and we've endured to the end and we've glorified your name, that we'll be able to say, thank you, God. You have brought us this far. Your grace has brought us here. Thank you, Lord God, that we can aspire. Thank you that we can desire, Lord, to receive that reward and that crown from you, the crown of life, the crown of glory. Thank you that we can desire it. Thank you that we can run the race in order to receive it, so that one day we can take it and throw it at your feet and say, God, be glorified by our glory. And Lord God, I thank you, Lord God, for the maturity that you're working in us to be able to serve you in this way. Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for every one of your saints. Lord God, I pray, Lord God, that daily they'll be reminded of the evidence of your grace in their lives and that their hearts and their minds will be lifted to you. I pray that they'll rejoice, Lord, as they see you every day afresh. Oh, Lord God, we want to be like those angels in heaven who have seen you throughout eternity, but who every time when they look at you, it's as though they see you for the very first time and they just crumble before you and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Oh, Lord God, let us be like that. Lord God, I just pray, Lord God, that as we as your church, your people, pursue your glory, that you'll use us, Lord God, to change the city, to change this world. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that everything that we do, every little step that we take, every decision that we make, every bit of obedience, every bit of working out our salvation will be to your glory. That that'll be the thing that binds our lives together and that draws us to do what pleases you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you need any prayer, you're welcome to come forward. There will be counselors here to pray for you. But I want to challenge you as you go out this week, just do this one thing. Just try and see everything from the perspective of God's glory. And try and live everything for God's glory and see what a difference it makes. Amen.